We have read two portions already from the Gospel of John. I would invite you to turn with me this morning to John's first epistle. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, we'll begin at the very beginning and read through this brief chapter and even a little bit, one verse anyway, into chapter 2. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts now through this time in His word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we bow before Thee now with Thy word open before us, we pray that Thou wilt settle our hearts and strengthen us, enable us to gird up the loins of our minds and to apply ourselves to Thy word. We ask, dear God, that Thou wilt speak to us. Grant, O Lord, that we'll perceive Thy word to be a living word to our souls this morning. May it please Thee to minister to our heart needs. May it please Thee to speak to us in such a way that we're drawn out after Thee and our lives are more conformed to the image of Thy Son. I pray, dear God, that Thou wilt cleanse me from sin. I pray that Thou wilt deliver me from anything and everything that would come between me and Thee that would keep me from being a vessel fit for Thy use now in this hour. Cleanse me, O Lord, and then fill me with Thy Spirit. May it please Thee to grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high. And we pray, Lord, that Thy word would go forth with unction. And if there are any that are strangers to Thy grace, that they would come to Christ even this day. So hear us now, Lord, and carry us forward. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. We'll end our reading in the first verse of chapter 2 of this epistle, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to verse 4. in chapter 1. I'm not going to focus exclusively on this text. As you'll see in a moment, this will launch us into other verses within this epistle. But take note of it, if you would. Verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." We find in that statement, don't we, a purpose statement. John is explaining to them in that verse why he is writing unto them. For this specific purpose, that your joy may be full. Purpose statements are great to discover when you're studying a particular book of the Bible. If a student of God's Word can discern exactly why an epistle or why a gospel has been written, then he gains a lens through which he can view and analyze that entire gospel or that entire epistle or historical book, whatever the case may be. I've cited on a number of occasions, usually I make reference to this whenever I find myself in the Gospel of John, a very clear purpose statement that tells us why John wrote his gospel. It's found in chapter 20 and verse 31. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Now it does the student of God's Word good to see such purpose statements, because that can govern your approach then to that entire gospel. Luke's gospel also comes with a very clear statement of purpose. We read in Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." I believe this purpose statement in Luke's gospel arguably carries itself forward into the book of Acts as well. Luke is the author of that book. In fact, the book of Acts could be regarded as the second volume, if you will, of Luke's gospel. So I think the purpose statement from Luke would carry itself forward into the book of Acts as well. So these things are valuable when we study the Word of God. Once we know the purpose for which a book is written, we are ready then to read with the question in view, how does the author accomplish that purpose? "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." John's purpose statement, okay, John, how are you going to accomplish that? And that makes for a very good and practical way to approach the Gospel of John. How does Luke show us the certainty of the things in which we've been instructed? That should govern your approach to the Gospel of Luke. Now, not every book in the Bible has such a clear purpose statement. Sometimes you must read the book and reread the book, and you must devote time to meditation and reflection in order to discern the purpose behind a book. I had to approach the book of Job that way many years ago when I taught that book in our adult Sunday school class. It wasn't until I had read the book many times that I eventually came to the conclusion that the purpose behind that book was that God might show His people the course that redemption must inevitably take. The Christian will suffer, and the reason he'll suffer is because his Savior has suffered and we're being conformed to Him. And I think that's a major purpose in the book of Job. So some books have purpose statements. Other books require contemplation to discern the purpose behind them. The question I want to raise now is, what do you do with a book in the Bible that is saturated in purpose statements? We have that kind of phenomenon in this first epistle that John writes. Listen to these purpose statements. I made reference to one already, verse 4. Let me read it again. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1 with this in mind now. We're looking for purpose statements. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If you would look at the end of this epistle in the last chapter, chapter 5 and verse 13, another statement of purpose. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And in a similar vein, we find these other statements in chapter 2. These statements perhaps may not precisely express purpose as much as they express reasons for John's writing. But since the difference between purpose and reasons for writing is only a slight difference, I include them. Listen to verse 12 in chapter 2. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. Verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Verse 21, jumping down a little bit now. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And then verse 26 in chapter 2. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. You begin to see what I mean when I say this epistle is saturated with purpose statements or with reasons for the writing of the epistle. The repeating refrain is, I have written unto you that, or I have written unto you because. And then we have these various statements of purpose or various reasons for the writing of this epistle. The thought did occur to me while reading through this epistle that if you recognize that ultimately God himself is the author of this epistle and that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then I don't believe we would be doing injustice to these verses in 1 John by regarding them not merely as purpose statements that governed John's writings to the particular Christians he addressed long ago, but we may take these statements as expressing various purposes that govern God's writing the entire Bible to us. In other words, these verses can serve to answer a very important question that I want to consider this morning. And the question, simply put, is this: why has God written to us? Why has God written to us? I could express the question another way by asking, what purposes does the Bible serve? Why has God written to us, or what purposes does the Bible serve? And what I'd like to do this morning is to draw from these purpose statements in 1 John in order to answer that question. Why has God written to us? Well, consider with me first, and the obvious one, the one we meet up with first in verse 4 of chapter 1, God has written to us that our joy may be full. God has written to us to fulfill our joy. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We read in verse 4. Now, skeptics may look at a book like the Bible and wonder how such a purpose can be served. After all, isn't this a book that reveals to us terrible things about God? Don't we have the account in this book of Adam and Eve being driven from the Garden of Eden? And don't we have the account in this book of the entrance of death into this perfect world that God created? We do have those accounts. And we have much more than that. We have the account of God destroying the world by a universal flood. We have the fearful account of God descending upon Mount Sinai with fire, the mountain shaking in a very fearful manner. And we see plainly in what God has written that He's the ruler of all nations, that He moves with judgment upon the nations in accordance with His will. And what's more, we have the account of a very fearful judgment to come. What I told the reporter, it's not coming on May 21st, but it is coming. If the poster said nothing more than that and didn't plaster a date on it, we'd have no trouble with it. Judgment is coming. God has written that to us. That is revealed in His written word. We have the account of the dead, small and great, standing before God's throne, being judged by their works, being cast into a lake of fire. And so there are, to be sure, fearful things contained in this book that God has written. And yet we have such a statement as this that we can take as coming from God Himself directly to us. These things have I written that your joy may be full. Our joy, you see, cannot be full without being a joy that is based on truth. This is what separates the joy of the Lord from the joy of the world. The joy of the world must be had by suppressing the truth of God or by denying the truth of God. The joy of the world must be gained by accommodating sin. And that is why the world's joy and the world's peace is very shallow and is temporal at best. It may bring pleasure to the flesh for a moment, but in the end it leaves a sinner in misery and despair. And so we find Christ distinguishing between what He gives and what the world gives when He says in John 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Christ draws a very clear distinction, doesn't He, between what He gives and what the world offers. The world's joy or the world's peace can please the flesh, but it can't fulfill the needs of one's heart. In order for our joy to be full, therefore, our joy must be based on truth. It must be consistent with truth. And in that connection, note again the words in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21. "I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." The fulfillment of our joy, therefore, comes to us based on the truth, based on the truth of God's character, and based on the character of sin, and based on the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It is true that we're sinners. We can't escape it. A mark of grace is that we seek not to escape that truth or deny it or rationalize it. We are sinners, and it is true that God must and will judge sin. It is true that in our sin, condemnation is what we deserve. But note this purpose statement from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." Oh, this is what takes the terrible elements of the Bible and converts them into matters of praise and matters of joy. This is what fulfills our joy, the knowledge that our sins are forgiven and that there is a basis for our sins to be forgiven. It's sometimes easy to overlook statements like the statement we find at the end of 1 John 2 and verse 12. Note how it states, "Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake." They are not forgiven simply by God forgetting them. They're forgiven on account of Christ. He is the propitiation for our sins. John writes in the next verse, chapter 2 and verse 2. In other words, He bore the wrath of God that was our due. He took our condemnation to Himself. This is the meaning of our sins being forgiven for His name's sake. There is a basis for forgiveness that is in keeping with the character of God. And our knowledge of that being conveyed to us through the written Word of God, completes or fulfills our joy. Our sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Now, would you note with me here the truth that these things are written? These things are written that your joy may be full. If you're going to gain the benefit then of what has been written to us, then we must cultivate the habit of reading what has been written. Really does no good to write something, does it, if there's no reader? What is written must be read if benefit is to be gained. We cannot establish and maintain our joy if we are not constantly reading what has been written to us. Show me a Christian who is lacking in joy, and I'll show you a Christian that in all likelihood is neglecting time in the Word of God. Such a Christian knows what the joy of salvation is. He knows the joy that initially filled and thrilled his heart when he gained the knowledge of sins forgiven for Christ's sake. But his joy becomes little more than a memory to him. He could state honestly that he remembers something of the joy of the Lord, but he has to visit his memory in order to know it. He could not say that the joy of the Lord is his present experience. He needs, like the psalmist, to have the joy of salvation renewed to him. And here is the means by which God will renew that joy. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So we must read what is written. This is what can keep your joy full. This becomes all the more apparent in my next point I want to consider. We've seen that God has written to us that our joy may be full. Would you consider next that God has written to us that we may maintain communion with Him? That our joy may be full and that we may maintain communion with Him. Now, it's interesting to note in chapter 2 how John breaks down the reasons for the writing of his epistle among three classes of men. He makes reference to little children. 1 John 2:12, "I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." He also makes reference to fathers in the next verse. "I write unto you fathers because ye have known Him that is from the beginning." And he makes reference to young men. "I write unto you young men because ye have overcome the wicked one." Little children, fathers, young men. And if you look at those categories carefully and note what is said exactly to each specific category, then you'll notice that little children have something in common with the fathers. And the thing they have in common with the fathers is that they know God. Look again at how this comes out in verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. You see that they have that in common. And I think it would be fair to say that the knowledge of God transcends the ages that are addressed in these verses. In other words, little children, young men, fathers have this in common. Indeed, all Christians of any age have this in common. They know God. They don't simply know about God, but they know Him. They know Him personally. That really is the essence of salvation and eternal life. The Christian knows God. And this is life eternal, Christ says in John 17 and verse 3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And because you have come to know God by being reconciled to God through Christ, God has written to you. He has written to you so that your knowledge of Him may grow and that your communion or fellowship, the word fellowship and communion are exactly the same, that your communion or fellowship with Him may be constant. This truth comes out very clearly in the opening words of this epistle. And I never will forget the first time I saw this and how this puts our use of God's written word in the right perspective. Look at what John says in the opening verses of this epistle. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. Commentators believe that John is placing a strong emphasis on the tangibility of Christ here. He really was a man. He was not, as the heretics of that day suggested, some sort of a phantom man, someone who seemed to be like a man but really wasn't. He was truly God come in the flesh. And in order to emphasize this truth all the more, John follows up in the very next verse, verse 2, by saying, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." And underscore that phrase, "we declare this unto you." Now, the thing to note in these verses is that John is referencing his own experience as well as the experience of the other apostles. It was John and Peter and James and the others that heard and saw and looked upon and handled Christ, the Word of Life. But notice now that the purpose in John declaring these things is not merely that others might be impressed with John's experience or that others might be impressed with the experience of the apostles. Look very carefully now at what verse 3 goes on to say. "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." These things are declared, and we note, don't we, that they're declared through writing in order that the ones to whom they are written may enter into that fellowship or communion as well with Christ. Do you see now what these verses convey to us about the purpose that the written word of God serves? It serves the purpose of bringing us into communion or fellowship with Christ, not merely impressing us with the experience of others in ancient times. God has not written to us simply to provide us with a theological textbook And God has not written to us simply to provide us a rule book that tells us what to do and what not to do. Those things are in the Bible. There's no denying that. But that's not the specific purpose that God has written to us. God has written to us in order that we may have fellowship with Him and with Christ. That which we have seen and heard declare through writing unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship. You see how encompassing it is now. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If I may interject an aside here, it's worth pointing out that the word declare is the same word that at times is applied to preaching. Preaching is a declaration of the gospel. And preaching, therefore, should serve the same purpose as the written word. If I am truly serving God's purpose in preaching this morning, then you should not simply be listening to a lecture, and you should not simply be having information imparted to you through this means of communication, but you should, in fact and in truth, be able to enter into fellowship with God and with Christ through this part of the worship service. I like to think of our worship this way, in our praying and in our singing, God hears from us. And in the reading and preaching of God's Word, we hear from God. And in this fashion, our worship becomes a time of fellowship with each other, but especially with God Himself and with Christ. Now, doesn't that put the use of our Bibles in a completely different light? If all this book amounts to is a theology textbook or a code of conduct manual, then it need not be a book that you have to read every day, especially if you've already read it a few times. But if these things are written because you know God, and because God would have fellowship with you, then this is not a book that can be set aside. To set aside this book amounts to setting aside fellowship with God. We don't commune with Him. We don't hear from Him if we're setting aside His Word. And it's worth noting here that there's a definite connection between the points I've been making in this study. These things are declared in writing that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then comes verse 4, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. You see the connection then? Joy comes through communion with God and with Christ. Joy comes through our speaking to God in prayer and God speaking back to us through His written word. And in this fellowship, we hear Him saying to our souls that He is our salvation. It's a blessing, you to know that God is our salvation, but the blessing is even greater to hear God Himself saying it to your soul. Say to my soul, I am thy salvation, the psalmist prays. And these two things taken together, you could argue, contribute to our assurance of salvation. And here is yet another purpose statement given to us near the end of the epistle, 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Do you see the assurance that is ministered to us through what God has written? I enter into fellowship with Him. My joy is full in Him. I read my title to heaven clearly. and the joy of salvation is my portion. I'm fellowshipping with Him, and I have assurance, therefore, of everlasting life. These things have I written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. The verse also shows us how we go from faith to faith. Look at it again. These things have I written unto you that believe, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We believe, but they're communicated to us that we may believe. In other words, they are written to us that our faith may increase. We go from faith to faith, from strength to strength, if you will. Why then has God written to us? He has written to us that our joy may be full. He has written to us because we know Him, and He desires that we know Him more fully and more intimately, and that we draw assurance of salvation from this experiential knowledge. I think you could tie into this, and I'll do it now since I'm not referencing the verse, but look at chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And what a powerful restraint against sin it becomes when I am basking in God's love, when my heart is filled and thrilled with the joy of salvation, and I have assurance that eternal life is mine. Man, when I am in that condition, I'm going to despise sin. I'm going to turn from sin. I'm going to marshal all the strength I can by the grace of God to fight against sin. So we have these various purposes. And would you consider with me then finally that God has written to us that we may live triumphantly. God has written to us that we may live triumphantly. Note the words of chapter 2 and verse 14. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. There's the triumph. There's the victory. The word overcome could be translated by the word conquer. We have conquered or overcome the wicked one. You are aware, I'm sure, that the Christian life is a battle. We battle against sin. And unfortunately, there are times when we cave in to sin. There's no point in pretending it's not so. John tells us in chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we in effect call God a liar. He says also in that chapter. So we know that, we confront that, we acknowledge that. And you are aware, I'm sure, that you battle against the world. Perhaps one of the most challenging exhortations in all of the New Testament is what we find beginning in chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We fight the battle of competing affections while we fight the battle with our flesh over sin, and while we fight against the world. And of course, you're aware that there are many deceptive forces blowing around that are authored by the devil himself. We just came through one such deceptive force by seeing May 21st come and go, and the world is still here. The Christian is expected in all these things to be more than conquerors. That's a common theme, you know, in the book of Revelation, the epistle to the seven churches, to him that overcometh. Same word, the word to conquer, to him that overcometh. And it's interesting to note, while I'm on the subject of those seven churches, how often you have that refrain, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, what the Spirit saith to us through the written Word of God. I have written to you, John says to the young men, and God says to us, because the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. It's good to note here a connection between the word of God abiding in us and our overcoming the wicked one. The verse indicates to us that we not only read the Word of God, we memorize the Word of God. And we not only memorize the Word of God, but we internalize the Word of God by meditating upon it and by communing with God through it. I love the way God Himself says it to Joshua way back in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. We know, of course, that Joshua did enjoy great success by leading the Israelites into the promised land. And that generation of Israelites did what the previous generation could not do. They took possession of what God had given them. They believed what the previous generation had trouble believing. And that is the truth, that God delighted in His people. I won't take the time now to have you turn it up. I know I've referenced it on numerous occasions in the past, but go back to Numbers 13, I believe it is, the account of Kadesh Barnea. The spies have come back from searching out the land. Two of them are ready to go, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 are saying, no way, we can't do it. The obstacles are too strong. The people are giants. The cities are walled. And you'll notice in that connection that Joshua, I believe it is, makes a very interesting statement when he says, we can do it if God delights in us. Oh, there's the challenge, the faith then. Can we believe that God delights in us? That's the key, you know, to triumphant living. If I can believe that God delights in me. The generation that believed that was the generation that conquered Canaan. The generation that doubted that was the generation stuck in the wilderness for 40 years. Here is the key to living a life of triumph then. We must believe that God delights in us. I know it's easy to ask, it's easy to build a case against yourself. Why would God delight in me? I come short of His glory. I transgress His laws. My heart for Him is too often cold and insensitive. Certainly not what I would desire it to be. How can I gain assurance that God delights in me? And the answer is that God has written to you. God bears testimony of His love to you and His acceptance of you and His delight in you by what He has written to you. And if you'll devote yourself to His Word so that it may be said of you that the Word of God abides in you, then you too will be strong and you too will overcome the wicked one. And you'll never be led astray by the winds of false doctrine that create wrong thinking. What a wonderful blessing then is this truth that comes to us from God. I have written unto you. He has written unto us that our joy may be full. He has written unto us that we might enter into communion with Him. He has written unto us that we may live triumphantly and be overcomers of any and all things that would come between us and our God. With all these benefits and blessings communicated to our souls through what God has written to us, it certainly leaves us without excuse, doesn't it, for our Bibles being closed books. Oh, what are you closing on when you leave the Bible as a closed book? Think about what you're depriving yourself of if you find yourself to be negligent in the Scriptures. May we indeed avail ourselves of the blessings that God intends for us to have by keeping close fellowship with Him through that which He has written to us. Let's close then in prayer.